This morning, we are in Nehemiah 13. This is not a book that many of us have been to very often. Nehemiah is the book right before Psalms. So if you're looking for it, look for Psalms. Remember, it's in the middle of the book, and you go back one. That's Nehemiah. And 13 is near the end. I think that is the end, the last chapter of Nehemiah, if I remember correctly. So Nehemiah is one of these books that we don't read very often, but maybe we should spend a little bit more time. I'm going to talk about the courage to confront sin. And some of you are thinking immediately, like, uh-oh, he's asking us to go out and get in people's faces. Well, hang on. Don't go there yet. Stay with me. I wanted to tell you first about a classic cartoon that I saw a while back. It's by Mary Chambers. It's in a magazine called Leadership. And in it, in the picture, there are two couples that are seated, and they're obviously doing a Bible study. They've got, you know, Bible books, and they've got the table and all that kind of stuff. And one of the women is talking, and she says, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. That's kind of the way we are. We don't really want to die to sin, but we feel kind of faint sometimes. We're ready to overlook it. We want to display or dismiss it or downplay certain sins because we want to act like they don't really matter. You know, they're really low sins. Those are high sins, you know, those adultery and murder and all that stuff. Those are bad. Those are high sins. And we don't do those, and so therefore we're okay. But we have these little sins down here. Well, sometimes not so little. Gluttony, you know, gossip. You know, some of that stuff, we don't want to talk about that stuff. We don't want to talk about those are down there. The truth is sin to God. Sin, one sin, it doesn't matter whether it's up here or down here. It doesn't matter where we put it. The sin is why God sent Jesus is to cover us. Because without him, that one little sin that we do would lead to bigger sins and bigger sins, because after a while we would think, well, he's not going to do anything, and so we just keep on doing what we want to do. So we have to have the courage to confront, and then in our own lives to overcome sin. And when I say confront sin, I mean confront it in your own life, because that's first. You've got to confront sin in your own life before you ever worry about anyone else. And as you're going to see, getting outside the walls, that's not our responsibility. We have to take care of the church first. So we'll talk about that. The book of Nehemiah kind of underscores this. It's got a really, chapter 13 is a tough one, I'm going to tell you right now. It underscores the importance of not only physical protection for God's people in Jerusalem, because the book of Nehemiah talks about the rebuilding of the city and rebuilding the wall. This is where the famous phrase came with one hand's a sword and one hand's the trowel or whatever it was that they were building the wall, because they had to be prepared to protect themselves as they built that wall. So this is a good book in that regard. But more importantly, it really stressed the importance of the people needing and having to obey God's word. Because this is why they were in trouble. This is why they were there building the wall in the first place, is rebuilding the city after having been another country for a long time. Exile. Okay, we don't want to give in to sin, whether it be through neglect, compromise, or outright disobedience. You know, there's those levels. Neglect is not knowing what the law is, because we don't read God's word. So we don't really know what he's expecting of us. And then compromise is, well, that's not so bad. Don't worry about that. God understands why you did it that way. Well, that's called compromise. And let me hasten to say this. Compromise in politics sometimes is a necessary evil. I'm going to say evil because sometimes the compromise is, well, worse than the law they were going to make. So compromise is not a bad thing in and of itself, but when we compromise with God's word and try to compromise our sin with his word and try to say, well, you know, God will understand this, you might want to take it up with him, because I have a feeling you're going to find out that he puts it over there into outright disobedience. That's where he puts it. And so this is what we have to be careful about. So in our text, we're going to read five areas, I know you say, oh no, he's going to be here all day. Five areas of sin that crept into Jerusalem, and we're going to see that kind of creeps into our lives as well. You're going to see how it plays into our life. This backsliding that they got themselves into occurred maybe as quickly as 2 years during Nehemiah's time that he was away. See, he was there for a while as a governor and kind of leading things in Jerusalem, and then he went back to see the king who had let him come there, and then for about 2 years, and then he went back to Jerusalem. And so now he's back, and here are some of the things he finds. So sins regarding worship. Let's read verses 1 through 3 here in Nehemiah chapter 13. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, that's kind of interesting because that sounds really terrible to exclude people. That really goes against our sensibilities today. We don't like that. We don't want to exclude anybody. But there's a reason for it, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. Here's why. Because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. We're talking about when the Israelites had left Egypt or coming into the wilderness, and they have a chance to be fed and taken care of, and the Ammonites and the Moabites said, oh, no, don't come through here. We do not want any trouble with the Egyptians. You guys need to go a different way. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. But our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, when the people there in Jerusalem heard the law being read, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. This is a hard statement, folks. This is really tough. Because what they had been doing is they had been intermixing, and they were told not to do this. And they did it anyway. This is not 2022. This is a long time ago. And God had given them a specific rule. And there's a reason. Because, and we'll talk about it again and again, but every time the Israelites failed in this particular law, every time they ended up in pagan worship. They ended up worshiping idols. They ended up worshiping gods that required them to sacrifice children, as we'll talk about. That's not good. When the words say at that time in verse 1, it's talking about when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. And the dating of this book suggests that he was governor for a total of 12 years, I believe. The portion that he read of the book of Moses that he read was probably right here, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 5. The reading of the law, what that did is exposed their sin. It exposed the sin that these people had of allowing Ammonites and Moabites into the assembly. Now, why is that important? Because God had said that only circumcised people of Israel, the Jews, the Israelites, should be allowed into the assembly, talking about into the eventually the temple, which they would have later. Now, why did he do that? Why would he say they can't come in? Well, part of it was that they weren't circumcised, so that was already a problem. And secondly is these folks did not worship Yahweh God. See, they refused to allow Israel to come into Canaan, and then they hired Balaam to curse Israel, and you can read all about that as well. And then the Ammonites, here's their worst part, they worshiped a god called Molech by sacrificing children in the fire. Now, I know that some Bibles I've read out there, English Bibles, have a little footnote. Oh, maybe it says passing through the fire. Why would you do that to your baby in the first place? Why would you do that? But we have archaeological evidence that shows that thousands of children were actually burned in fires. And it was as a worship to this Molech. Now you understand why I talk about abortion being a worship of Molech. That's why. Because that's what we're doing. The Moabites, by the way, they weren't any better. They worshipped a guy called Chemosh, or a god called Chemosh, and they also sacrificed children to this god. So this is what I call wickedness and perversion. And God said, you don't let this into the assembly. You don't allow this in. He had all kinds of rules that he had given the Israelites about who could come in, and there were pretty strict rules. You go back and read the first five books, you'll find all those laws and all the reasons, and people couldn't come in. If they did, they had to go and do some cleansing and all this kind of stuff. God wanted us to come in to his presence with as clean a heart as possible, with as clean a soul as we could have. I said, well, wait a minute, preacher. You're saying I have to be completely cleansed of all my sin before I can come before God? No, but he's going to cleanse you before you go much further. I mean, that's what he says. You go to him and say, I'm a sinner and I need my sins cleansed. He's going to do that. He says he will do that through Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That's what he said. These people were not willing to do this. And I suspect there might have been onesie-twosies, if you will. Not all the Ammonites and not all the Moabites may have been excluded because of this, but because they refused to fall into this idol worship. They chose to be circumcised. They chose to follow Yahweh God. If so, then they were certainly allowed into the assembly. Just understand that. But everything we see suggests that that's not what was happening. Verse 3 suggests that the Israelites had forgotten this command. And basically, when they heard it again from Deuteronomy 23, they heard that again. They then took action. They separated themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites. Second thing, sins regarding evil on the inside. Let's read verses 4 through 9, all right? Now before this, before those things happened in the first three verses, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenths of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. So the people are bringing things, and it's being kept in these big storerooms so that they can dole it out as necessary to pay the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and whatever else needed to be taken care of there. But instead of using it for that, now they've cleared out that storeroom and they've given it to Tobiah. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes, I can't even say that, of Babylon, in the 32nd year of his reign. And it was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so he could come back, so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. This verse 7 is right there, is telling us that Tobiah, you think, well, what's wrong with Tobiah? Well, you'll find out. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. Nehemiah was not a man to be trifled with. He didn't come in and lecture. He didn't come in and point a finger. He just came in and did the stuff. He came in there and grabbed all the stuff and just threw it out of the room and said, nope, you're not using this room for that. But listen to this in verse 9. I love this. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there along with the grain offering and frankincense. So here's what's going on. I've heard people complain about this, about using the White House for political gain, or using, you know, different government offices for different things, using schools for things that, you know, people get all upset about that. Here is the high priest Eliashib allowing Tobiah, an Ammonite, remember he's not even supposed to be there, an Ammonite official, he's going to live in the temple storeroom. He's going to live there. So, wait a minute, is that right? Should that be allowed? Well, here's why. In case you're wondering why this happened, they're related. We figure out, reading through between the lines and stuff, you have to spend a lot of time on it. I don't want to do that right now, but read between the lines. They are related, and I believe by marriage, and so you find out that that's why Eliashib did this. This is that downplaying of sin. This is that, compromise. It's no big deal. They're not using the room anyway. There's nothing in there hardly. So let's just move that stuff out. Let him go in there. He needs a place to stay. That's not what we should do. Tobiah had been an enemy of the Lord's work from the outside. In early part of Nehemiah, Tobiah was one of the enemies that Nehemiah had to fight against in this time. And so now here he is in the temple. He's inside. Can you imagine what he could do from there? Nehemiah recognized this and immediately took action to get the stuff out of there, get that guy out of that room, and get the room purified. In my mind, I always think fumigated. I don't know why. I probably shouldn't, but that's just what I kept thinking. He had to clean it out. Number 3, sins regarding failure to support the priests and the temple. Verses 10 through 14, let's go through those. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, that's why the room was empty, remember, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. If you remember, the Levites were not given any land because they weren't supposed to worry about having to work the land to live on. The temple was, the people were supposed to support them. Now, the singers were included in this, but now they've gone back to their own field. They've gone out and bought land so they can work their own field. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore I rebuked the officials, asking, 'Why has the house of God been neglected?' I gathered the Levites and the singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priest Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, and Pedaiah of the Levites with Hanan, son of Zakur." You say, why is he giving us all those names? Because they were important. They were people that Nehemiah had picked probably through prayer and recognizing who could be trusted, and he selected them and were to be given their name. And their names are important. Zadok shows up in other places in there. Verse 14, who is a son of Mattaniah, by the way, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. That's why he chose them. And they were now responsible for the distribution to their colleagues, to the other people, the other priests, the other Levites, the ones who were supposed to get it. So Eliashib housed Tobiah in a storeroom because there was nothing in there. Israel had disobeyed. Verse 14. "Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services." Each time in these sections, I notice that Nehemiah offers a prayer to God asking that he would kind of agree with what he's doing and don't hold it against me, the things that I'm doing. I think Nehemiah is doing the right things. That's just my own opinion based on what I can read here. But again, Eliashib noted that the room was empty. There was nothing in the storeroom, and so he was allowing Tobiah to stay in there. That's because Israel had disobeyed and not continued giving the necessary contributions, their tithe, if you will, of grain, wine, and oil. Now, one of the reasons that they probably quit giving is because maybe they didn't like the fact that Tobiah was there. They didn't like the fact that he was in that room, and so they just quit giving. They disapproved, so they just quit giving. The Levites and singers then left. They went out to their own fields, and that kind of suggests that maybe, I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? It's which came first. Was the room empty, and then that's why Tobiah came in? That's why the people quit giving? Or did the people quit giving, and the room was empty, and Tobiah got to come in there and live? And the people just said, okay, I'm not giving because they got that guy in there. Either way, it was wrong, and either way, the people were not giving as they should, and so the Levites and singers had to go out and find jobs because the support wasn't there for them. Now, this happens today in churches across the country, by the way. I've been reading about it. People become upset with the leadership, or they get upset with the pastor, and they just quit giving. They just quit. That is not an option. Support of the church is not an option. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, and you're part of the church, then you're supposed to support that church. If you don't like what's going on, if you don't like the pastor, what he's saying or what he's doing, then get together with the other believers in the church and work on that. Talk to him, and if that doesn't work, you know, Southern Baptist, we got a process, okay? Vote him out. Get him out. If he's not doing the right things, you got to bring it to his attention. If I'm not doing the right things, people, then you got to come and tell me, all right? Because you know we get a tunnel vision there. I'm not chasing a rabbit. That's in my notes. If something's going on in the church that you don't like, you don't just stop supporting it. This is not a business. This is not a product that you find on the shelf at a store. This is not a car you go to the car lot and find. We got mad at a particular brand of cars because we had a really bad truck. Okay, I won't name them because it's not fair to do that. But here's the thing, is that we did that because that was a product, but I'm not going to do that with the church. The church is a place of God's people, and we have to provide the support if you want to keep meeting together and doing the things that we're supposed to do as a church, supporting missions and getting out there and talking to people about Jesus Christ. We cannot do that, okay, by ourselves. All right, here we go. I'm moving on now. That really was in my notes, though. I've been accused of chasing rabbits, and that's why I'm defending myself. Nehemiah was angry at the Levites, who were forsaking the house of God. That's in verse 11. And the people responded when they realized that Nehemiah was upset, they responded by bringing the offerings. And maybe they brought stuff that they hadn't given for a while. They had it stashed in their house or something. They brought all that. And so now the room is getting filled up in the storehouse, and Nehemiah appoints some good people to come in there and keep an eye on it. Nehemiah asked God to remember his deeds and not allow the people, their disobedience, to undo his efforts. All right, number four, sins regarding the Sabbath. This is near and dear to my heart. Verses 15 to 22. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Now, if you remember the laws of Moses, the first five books especially, you know that that's a big, big time no-no. You're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. Now, granted, the Pharisees got a little carried away, and by Jesus' day, they had so many rules about the Sabbath that people couldn't even enjoy it. They couldn't rest because they were so worried about following all the rules. But at this time, they knew that treading wine presses on the Sabbath was wrong. They knew that. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So in other words, the market was open and deliveries were ongoing. And that's probably because most of those deliveries were being done by people that were not necessarily Israelites. But the Israelites were there allowing this to happen instead of saying, nope, we're closed on Sunday. I know, what do we like to do a lot of times after church on Sunday here? We like to go and get something to eat. And praise God, there's places that are willing to open. Some of our favorite places, however, are closed on Sundays now, and you can't go there. So you got to think of something else. Got to go home and fix something. That's okay. All right. Not going to rail about that. So I warned them against selling food on that day, which I thought was interesting. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. So these were not Israelites. They're merchants, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with being a merchant, but they're doing it on the Sabbath, and what's bad is the people of Judah in Jerusalem know better. And that's what Nehemiah is upset about. Verse 17, he says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on this city, talking about the exile and destruction of Jerusalem, and now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath? When shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Because you know there's always somebody looking for a loophole. There's always somebody going to open the gate just a little bit. Let that one in. It's okay. Compromised, right? No. If you didn't get it done the day before the Sabbath, you need to wait until the day after the Sabbath. Now what's interesting is that Sabbath begins, if you remember, we've talked about this in the past, that Sabbath, one of the rules that they had about it was it began when the third star was visible in the sky, and it didn't end until the next night when the third star was visible in the sky. So what I read was about this was that what was happening is merchants were waiting at the gate, waiting for that third star, and when the gatekeepers were waiting for that third star so that they could open the gate and get in. Is that Sabbath? Is that actually worshiping God on Sabbath? Is that resting, Shabbat? Nehemiah didn't think so, and neither do I. But then there I am. All right, still reading verses. Once or twice the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem, but I warned them, why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you. And after that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. They understood Nehemiah was serious. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. All right. In our modern times, we don't do Sabbath anymore, do we? I know that my great-grandparents, that was the word that was used, Sabbath day, Sabbath day. Later on, it became the Lord's Day. There was this, you know, like there was a difference between Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And then it just became Sunday. And now it's just a weekend. It's just part of the weekend. It's just another day of the weekend. Here's what Eugene Peterson says about that. He wrote an article in, oh, I forgot the prayer again. Why do I keep doing that? Remember me also, or for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. I shouldn't forget Nehemiah's prayer. I apologize, but that's how he ended that little section there, because he is really striking out in favor of God's Sabbath and really bringing, I mean, he's bringing threatening force and all this kind of stuff, and he's asking God to remember me and look on me with compassion. Don't get too mad about me when I get angry at these guys, but I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do. All right, Eugene Peterson wrote this. He said, Sabbath keeping gets us into step with the rhythm of the Savior. Now that's an important part, because Jesus, as a Jewish man, as a Jewish rabbi, he indeed observed Sabbath. But there's a few times when he did things on Sabbath that the Pharisees at the time said, hey, you're not supposed to do that. What are you doing healing that man? What are you doing eating that grain over there? You're over there, you know, milling the grain. He's like, no, I just rubbed it off. Didn't you read about David going and eating the bread from the temple that time, or from the priests? Didn't you read about that? Jesus was trying to point out to this, that when I use the word Sabbath, I'm talking about a day of worship and rest that you commit to God. There are things that my wife and I try to avoid doing on Sunday. We just choose that's our day of rest. That's our Shabbat. Now, life gets in the way. Toilets break, washing machines break, cars break, stuff happens, and we understand that. Families have emergencies. We understand that. And so it's not a rule that we say everybody has to follow. It's something we choose. And I've told you before, way too much information, but I've shared this with you before, that on one day a week, I don't shave. I give my face a Shabbat. Normally, that's on Saturday, but when I know I have to go somewhere and see somebody, or I have to go to a party, or, you know, go to a birthday thing, or go to the hospital and visit somebody, I go ahead and shave, because, you know, I don't want to be too scraggly looking. So I've got to find another day this coming week here that I'm going to give my face a rest, because it needs that rest. It just needs it. See, this is the way our bodies were built. This is how God created us. I don't know if you realize it, but we're built with a cycle of working six and off one. I served in the Navy, and my wife did as well. She was in the reserves, and I always watched this with great interest, because when she was in the reserves, she was in the regular Navy too, but then she went in the reserves. But when she was in the reserves, she would have to do 2 days a month, and it was always a Saturday and Sunday. Now, she worked full-time at a job, and she would work Monday through Friday, then go do the reserve weekend, 8 hours each day, and then work Monday through Friday again. And I want to say that by that second Friday, she was tired. She was worn out. Okay, I won't embarrass her by saying that sometimes she wasn't fun, but, you know. She was tired. That's because she hadn't had a rest. And so she rested that Saturday, and that Sunday we would, you know, do our church stuff and do the things that we needed to do. But it was hard for her to then recapture that. I remember being in the Navy that you didn't have a day off. There was no days off. We were at sea one time, 100 and something days, whatever it was. It was pretty exciting. Yeah, it was. And so during that time, I remember we had 2 days off. And they said, well, we have to give you a day off every 90 days. Really? That's nice. So you're working 12 on, 12 off. At least we were. They're flying all the time because it was on an aircraft carrier. So I realized at that time, that's how I began to understand this idea of Sabbath. It's not just stopping and worshiping God. It's also a day of rest. It's a time of rest. You commit that to God. You thank Him for it, because that's how He created you. You say, well, I have to work on Sunday because I have a job that if I don't work on Sunday, I'll lose my job. Okay, then make it Monday. Make it Tuesday. Make it Wednesday. See, it doesn't matter which day. That's the exciting thing, which is the next thing I want to share with you, Because the Hebrew word Shabbat refers to the rest that God took after creating the world. He rested and commanded that we rest as well. Keep that in mind. And so Nehemiah and the Israelites under his care were under the law regarding Sabbath. And so they were expected to do it on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. But we don't have a specific day. I know a lot of us have it in our mind that it's Sunday, right? The Lord's Day. We do. How many of you think Sunday's the day you got to rest? You have to rest. Oh, good. Only a few of you do. Some of you have already heard this before. All right, good. Here's what Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, said. He gave us this insight. Here's what he said in Mark 2:27. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." When I read that the very first time as a new Christian, I was, hallelujah, that is so awesome. Because, see, I'd been reading about a church in Korea, South Korea, that used to meet 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. They had services going all the time. They had 500,000 members. 500,000 members. Can you imagine that? That's incredible. They had to have that, and they discovered that they could do that because there were people who worked all these weird hours in Korea, in Seoul, South Korea, and they had all these weird hours, and so the only day they had was Tuesday, and the only time they could come to church was Tuesday at 7 p.m., and so, okay, let's have a service Tuesday at 7 p.m., here we go. How many churches have you seen that have services on Saturday nights? There's a used to be several here in the area, here in the county, that had services on Saturday nights. And the reason they did that, they said, was because so many people would tell them, "I can't come on Sunday morning. I've got to do this and that and the other. It's my only day off. It's the only thing I can do." And they said, "Well, how about Sunday or Saturday evening at 7? Can you come at 7? "Yeah, I can do that. I'm not doing anything else. I can come and worship God." Not a great reason, but that's a good thing. So they started having service on Saturday night. And it paid off because people then discovered they could go there, and then they had their Sunday to do what they needed to do. All right. Jesus said it's okay. We need the rest, and we need the worship of God. So we need to take care of it. Nehemiah shut the gates and threatened military action should the merchants show up again. And that second prayer reveals that he's asking for God's mercy and help in this because he knows he's really stepping way out there in his anger, but he knows that it's a righteous anger. It's got to be taken care of. Finally, the last thing that we discover in this passage, sins regarding marriages. Let's read the last few verses of this section here, this chapter. "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Again, there's those two that we've heard about. And Ashdod is one of the cities of the Philistines, and that's also they were also prohibited from coming to the assembly. "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew." Verse 25 says, "I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair." That is pretty serious reaction to this. Now today, in our sensibilities, 2022, and our new understanding, thanks to Jesus Christ, and understanding that everyone is equal at the foot of the cross, and it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, it doesn't matter what the color of your eyes are, or your hair, it doesn't matter what your name is, Jesus still died for you on the cross, Jesus still cares about your life, and so yes, I know, this sounds horrible. And when I read it, it was like, "Ugh, am I really supposed to preach this, Lord?" And I just want you to know, all week long, he kept saying, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." And the reason is, he had given them commands to follow, and they didn't follow it. And you see what was happening. They didn't even know their own language, Hebrew, which was the language that God was using to speak to them. They didn't know the things they were supposed to do. They weren't following the laws that they were supposed to follow. And it was largely because they were marrying in to countries and marrying people that didn't follow God, that didn't know Yahweh, didn't follow the Ten Commandments, if you will. Verse 26, "You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves." This is what God had said. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. King Solomon is known as the greatest king ever, right? The wisest man who ever lived, until Jesus in my mind, but that's what the Bible says. But Solomon had, I forget, I wish I'd looked it up before I got up here to say this, but I forget how many hundreds of wives and concubines, and it's like, what are you thinking? King Solomon, what are you thinking? You're a man who loves God. God loved you. He blessed you with great wisdom and gave you an important job to lead the people, and yet here you go. And what happened? If you read about Solomon's life, it's pretty sad. He began to worship the false gods. He began to worship these idols because of his wives and the concubines. And that's what Nehemiah is trying to say. Didn't King Solomon do the same thing? He did the same thing and he had the same result. He was loved by his God and God made him king over all Israel, yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing this all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Now remember, this is Nehemiah. This is not a command for us today. This is a command that the Israelites had under God's commandments in that time. But we have an application for it. I'll get to that. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. I mean, this was so insidious that this had gone into the household of the high priest. And Nehemiah was not having any of it. He was not going to allow this. Verse 29, remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. Nehemiah, according to 10, back in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, according to that, the Israelites had promised not to allow intermarriage with the nations around them. They made a promise before Nehemiah, before God, that they weren't going to do this, and here they are doing this. He finds this. They were all forbidden. Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, Moses' law forbid this. So Nehemiah's attack on the Jews who had married non-Jews was confrontational, direct, and quite brutal, as you can read in verse 25. That's one that'll get your attention if you're reading the Old Testament. This is one of those verses that people that say, oh, the Old Testament, God is a mean God, he's an angry God. That's one of the verses they go to. That wasn't God doing that. That was Nehemiah doing that, carrying out what he thought was the right way to carry out the rule. And probably was right, because I don't see anything in here that says that God struck Nehemiah down or told him to stop it. He was telling them, you've broken God's law. You need to stop doing that. Now. All right. He wasn't given a seminar. He wasn't up there just being dispassionate. He was quite passionate about this. He used everything he could, including his hands, to enforce obedience to the law. And he forced them to comply with the will of God in this matter. This was Nehemiah's job. I think as a leader there in Jerusalem, I think that was his job. This was the principal issue that led to Israel's captivity in the beginning. Disobeying God. Something as simple as who they married. You say, okay, now wait a minute. Now you're getting into that dangerous area telling me who I can love and who I can marry. I'm not going to tell you. God's already told us. He's already told us who we're allowed to love and marry. He's already told us that. If you can't follow God's rule in that, then what else are you breaking? What other rule are you breaking? God told him what to do. Every time the Israelites disobeyed this command, every time they allowed intermarrying among the other countries, they fell into pagan idolatry, and this is why it was a problem. Even the priests in Israel were plagued with this. Nehemiah prayed that God would judge the high priest for this evil, and then prayed again for God to remember and to bless him in the work that he was doing. It's an interesting prayer. I think we forget to do that. We forget to say, God, bless the work that we're doing here. Bless what we're doing here at Calvary. Bless what we're doing in the San Juan Baptist Association. Bless what we're doing as a Southern Baptist Convention. Not everything, but most of it. Okay? Yeah, we know. If you think these things are broken, you think there's something wrong with any one of those, well, welcome to the human race. They're all made up of humans. We're not perfect. We're just doing the best we can. We're all forgiven. We've been offered forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and if we've accepted it, then we're doing the best we can. So our culture, our neighbors, our friends, and even our families sometimes accept sin as normal, as okay. And while we're not supposed to agree or accept sin as normal, I have some good news for you. We're not expected to confront those outside the church in the same way we would confront those inside the church. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13. He said, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. Would you agree with Paul? Has anything changed? In my eyes, it hasn't changed. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. Those are pretty strong words because Paul got all over Peter about that, about eating with certain people because of their beliefs. But here's the thing. This is not about beliefs. This is about their actions, their sinful actions. And Paul is saying if someone is claiming to be a follower of Christ and they're doing these things, something is wrong, very wrong with them. All right, verse 12. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? He's talking about the church. Look at verse 13. God judges outsiders. And I take no pleasure in that, in saying that. I just want you to hear God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. That's something that God said in the quote there. Paul is stressing that confronting the sin of those who claim to be followers of Christ, that's our job. Nehemiah's anger was against the Jewish men who disobeyed God's law there in Jerusalem. That regarding marriage, that was his job to confront them. Paul says it's not our job, it's not our business to judge outsiders, meaning people that are not in the church. That is God's responsibility. All right. I have one more verse I want to read to you. James 1:15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. This is why sin matters. It doesn't say after desire is conceived, it gives birth to a major sin, and when that major sin is fully grown, it leads to death. It just says sin. There's no extra word in there in the Greek. There's no extra word there at all. Sin is sin as far as God is concerned. And this is why he sent Jesus. This is why he came. See, God's people, we're held to a higher standard. The courage to confront sin is nothing more and nothing less than what Nehemiah did. And here's what he did right here. This is it. He obeyed God at his word. He took him at his word. He believed him and he took him at his word and said, okay, I'm going to follow that the best I know how. We're supposed to follow it perfectly, aren't we? Anybody here perfect? No? I figured somebody would raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good this week. I'm doing pretty good in the last 10 minutes, okay? So, you know. I think it's so important that Nehemiah wouldn't accept any less, and neither should we. Not in our church. And I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the bigger C church, if you will, Christians all around. We shouldn't accept it in our families, and we certainly should not accept it in our spiritual lives. Part of our invitation this morning is that I want you first, we need to look in our own lives, okay? You have to look in your own life. Because as Jesus said, you know, how can you tell somebody else about the, about what is it, the splinter in their eye, and you've got a board in your own? That's a paraphrase, but that's, come on. You've got to take care of yourself first. That means you have to confess your own sin. I have to confess my own sin. That's what we're supposed to do. Before in advance of ever confronting anyone else or looking around. Who can I confront? Who can I confront? What do I know about you guys that I can confront you about your sin? That is not the message this morning. Please understand that. I am not telling you to go out there and start looking for people to confront with sin. We know the world has sin. We're in it. We know that. We get it. That's not our job. Our job is to make sure that we have confessed our own sin and that we as a church have taken care of business the way we're supposed to. The importance of confronting sin is, number one, is to ensure that God is honored, that He is worshiped, that people understand that. We need to ensure we're obeying His word. We need to keep ourselves as holy as possible in service to a holy God. This is what He's called us to. So I'm going to invite you also this morning, because some of this may not make any sense. You say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know what that word sin means. I don't know what this means. You keep mentioning this guy Jesus. You keep mentioning this cross. You keep mentioning these kinds of things. What does that mean? So this morning, part of my invitation is to invite you to come to Christ Jesus. And if you don't know what that means, then we got to talk. I love talking about Jesus. I love talking to people about that. And you say, I don't want to talk to you. I mean, you're kind of moving your hands around and scaring me. Well, then you can talk to my wife. She doesn't talk that way. You can talk to somebody else over here. There's a bunch of people here that would be delighted to talk with you about Jesus Christ and what He has done in our life. I have no plan to confront your sin. If you're in this church as a pastor, then I will have the responsibility to confront it if I think it's causing a problem for the church. And as some of you know, I've already done that because it's necessary. I take that responsibility very seriously. But I will promise you this, I examine myself a long time before I ever worry about what else somebody else is doing. Just understand that. Because see, I don't have to confront you because God's going to take care of that. I know He does. And then, if you come to Him and ask, Christ will forgive you and He will save you from the wrath of God that is reserved for unrepentant sinners. Somebody that's unwilling to repent, unwilling to change, unwilling to admit that they're a sinner in the first place, that's the one that God has reserved the wrath that He has in store. I don't want my worst enemy, whoever that might be, I don't want that person to suffer the wrath of God. I don't want the people that I am so upset with right now in public life, I don't want any of them to suffer the wrath of God. I really don't. My prayer is that God will change their hearts and bring them into within His family, within His law, because that's what we've been called to do. Would you please stand with me? I want to pray. Music team's going to go ahead and come on up. Because part of what we do here is we sing what's called a hymn of invitation. We do that in order to give you an opportunity to stop for a moment, take a breath, and not still be listening to the preacher talking. And now you can talk to God yourself. If you want prayer, if you want to talk about any of these things that we've discussed this morning, I'm here. I'm here as long as you need. If you have a bulletin, my phone number's on there, call me. That's why I put it on there, so that you can call and talk with me. I'm delighted to do so. Okay? And as we pray and as we sing, I want you to pray to God to ask Him, show you where you need to confess and show you what needs to change in your own life. Respond to Him as we sing. Let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, that's my prayer. My fervent prayer is that no one leaves here today. No one leaves here today without knowing You. Lord God, You are so wonderful and so worth knowing. You are so worth worshiping. And what You have done with Your Son Jesus, sending Him for us, is a gift beyond all measure. Father, I want everyone here to know that before we leave this building. That's my prayer. Lord God, we leave that in your hands. We ask you to send your Spirit to bring conviction, to bring conversion as you see fit. And we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's sing and you respond. Well, God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning and being